Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read beginning in verse 4, and we'll get down through verse 7, and we will finish verses 4 through 7 today, Lord willing. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Before we, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us as believers to understand more and in depth what the grace of God means to the church and to us as individuals. Father, if there are unbelievers who need to hear and be reminded of the grace of God again, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. Lord, thank you for the blessings you give us. And thank you for your care and love for us, especially for our souls. We were in need of reconciliation, and we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. So, if as reading these verses, verses 4 through 7, you see that it drips with grace, the grace of God. We see that the grace of God came in verse 4 in the past way, but God, being rich in mercy, this is what God did. And verse 7 really tells us that the grace of God, how it works in the future and what will take place in the future. And it's all about God's grace. And so there are amazing statements here in Ephesians 2 made by the Apostle Paul about salvation in Christ and the grace of our Lord. And this passage focuses on the grace of God. Yet these verses also reveal much of our troubles in life are due to the fact that we are guilty of double failure. And here's where the double failure is. On the one hand, we fail to realize the depth of our sin, like verses 1 through 3 portray. We fail to realize the depth of our sin, especially probably for people who maybe lived a pristine life and looked good on the outside, and your neighbors loved you, and everybody loved you. But even if we look good on the outside, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 makes it pretty clear that we were all under God's condemnation, all of us. And on the other hand, the other double whammy, or the other double failure, is we can also fail to realize the greatness and the height and the glory of our salvation in Christ. That we can fall into one of these two camps. Either you miss out on, you don't realize how sinful you are and what Christ has done, or the other side, you fail to see how glorious the salvation in Christ is. It's all too easy to just view salvation as forgiveness of sins. You've heard people say, if you talk to people out on the street long enough, they say, well, I've been forgiven of my sins, so I'm okay. My sins are forgiven, they may say, but there's no overall change. Honestly, I don't want to go to church. I can't stand people at church. They're all hypocrites. I don't pray. There's no change in me. There's no signs of, they wouldn't say it this way, but there's no signs of them being born again, which we talked about last week. There's no signs of me being born again. There's no fellowship with Christians, and I'm not faithful to the Lord, but my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. Well, I think this is a misconception of both. I have great sin before God, and he has great grace. And this is a misconception of both. Don't get me wrong. It is wonderful to have your sins forgiven in Christ. It's wonderful. But that's not all that happens. There's much more, as we see in these verses. And that's a wonderful thing. But if we fail in these two points, that's not a good thing. We must see the pit that we've fallen into. We also must see that God has reached down into that pit, that miry mud, and saved us from our sin. And these two great truths are wonderful that we must have in mind all the time. Now, last time we covered verse 4 and most of verse 5, and we saw how God in verse 4 is, first of all, the contrast between verses 1 through 3 and beginning of verse 4. Verse 1 through 3, we're all in the sin. We've been bound by Satan. We are following the world, doing everything that he would have us to do. Even verse 2 at the end characterizes us as sons or daughters of and daughters of disobedience. We're characterized by disobedience. But verse 4 begins with two special words, but God. This is what God did. He intervened. The Apostle Paul says he's rich in mercy and he has great love. And so we saw last time that salvation's not about us. Salvation's about God. It's a work that he does. It's not a work that we do. We talked about it last week, I think, or maybe I've talked about it in weeks before. I don't know. I get confused. It doesn't matter what country you're born in. It doesn't matter if your mom and dad are Christians. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you say you're Christian. What it's all about is if God, has God intervened into your life? Has he caused you to be born again? And that's what we talked about or hammered home last week. We also saw in verse 5, the first main verb there, made us alive, that God made us alive together, and that's where we talked about being born again and what that looks like. Now, before we go forward in Ephesians 2, which is probably why it takes so long, because there's so many other verses to look at. But if you look at Romans 6, we're going to be looking at Romans 6 quite a bit, because I see a lot of parallels here. Romans 6 may be, depending on what day you ask me, may be one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Today, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Anyway, but look at Romans 6, and there's a lot of things that are very similar to what we saw last week, that we are made alive in Christ. But look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ or immersed into Christ Jesus and have been baptized into his death? In other words, Jesus died physically. He was buried physically. But we who are in Christ, we who are Christians, we have been spiritually buried, and he'll go on to say spiritually raised again, as he says in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see, we have been raised spiritually. Just like we talked about last week, we've been made alive, born again. And as Paul says in verse 4 there in Romans 6, we might walk in newness of life. And that parallels Ephesians really 2:10, that we might walk in works that have been prepared beforehand. And so there's a new life, and that's why I mentioned earlier, it's not enough to just say, well, I've been forgiven of my sins. I went to church when I was knee-high to a duck. I went to VBS. I made a profession. Those things are not enough because they're not saying anything about an inner change. Paul talks about in Romans 6:4, newness of life. You walk in it. You live in it. This is who we are as Christians. Even if you drop down in Romans 6, down to verse 11, he explains more what it means to walk in newness of life. Verse 11, even so consider yourself. That's an accounting term, that word consider. Think this way. So consider yourselves or think this way to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly, almost identical to what Peter said in 1 Peter 2 we read a moment ago. So, in light of what Paul has just explained in verses 1 through 3 in Ephesians, that we're all dead to sin, that we're all sons and daughters of disobedience, that we've all messed up and live in sin, here we find now in our verses that God, in his great mercy and in his great love for us, in his grace, that he has saved us. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the two other verbs in verse 6, raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. So that we might be, really the goal is that we might be overwhelmed by the grace of God, that we might be appreciative of it, thankful for it, that we might remember and be thankful that we've been forgiven of our sins in Christ. So, as I said, we left off in the middle of verse 5 last week, and here is where we pick up. We pick up now at the end of verse 5, and probably most of your Bible translations have a parenthesis around by grace you have been saved. And so We learn here that this is really going to introduce us to verse 8 next week, Lord willing. But we are reminded that grace, salvation is by grace. You've been saved by grace. And salvation for an unbeliever is unearned. It's undeserved, unmerited. And this, what this kind of salvation does, because you might think, well, if we had something to do with it, we could brag, we could boast. But we saw in Sunday school, what does Paul say about people who boast? Don't boast. God chose the weak vessel so that we would not boast, but so that we glory in him. And so what God's salvation does in this way, because it's all of his grace, it puts his wonderful character on display. Salvation's about God. It's not about you and I. It's about, well, it is part about us, but it's that we're rescued from him. You're rescued from God. You're rescued from his eternal wrath. You're rescued from sin. And this is what God has done for us, which we should be appreciative. So grace provides salvation for sinners through the death of Christ and enables believers to live acceptingly or pleasing in a manner that's pleasing to God now in this life. Or as Paul put it, to walk in newness of life. We are new. 2 Corinthians 5, we are new creatures in Christ. We're not old. We're not of the old way. We don't think the old way. We're new creatures in Christ. Even this, now looking back down at verse 5 in the parenthesis there, by grace you have been saved. There's good stuff there. The way that the verb is used, but you have been saved. It's talking about a completed action in the past with continuing results. The verb is also, I know that we're getting into technical stuff. The verb is not active, it's passive. Talking about God's work, it's a divine passive, meaning that God saved us. We didn't save us. We didn't come together midway and shake hands with God, but it's 100% work of God. Salvation is. And it's unmerited. We don't deserve it. And this underscores, again, the grace of God. And you'll hear that again and again this morning about the grace of God. Because we've already talked about what happens when you undervalue the grace of God. Well, you can kind of get into the mindset of, well, some people could respond, well, I deserve it. After all, I'm a good person. I deserve these things. Well, grace doesn't mean anything about deserving. Grace means undeserved, unmerited favor. And so then we live in such a way to not earn God's favor. We live in such a way in light of the fact that we're given something we don't deserve. We live in that way. Even unbelievers think this way. For example, you can read in the news, there could be a flood and some guy's out in his car in the middle of a flooded area and he needs to be rescued. And the firefighters come, firefighters or somebody, a helicopter, somebody comes or a boat and somebody saves him. Well, the guy that's rescued on top of his truck is usually pretty grateful, right? Thank you for saving me. He might even become best friends with that firefighter and they go out to eat once a week because he's so thankful and he buys him dinner every week, right? I mean, this is stuff you read in the news. Or a doctor performs life-saving surgery and something similar happens there with their relationship. But these things are wonderful, yet these people were only saved temporarily, right? Just temporarily. We're talking about eternal salvation. God has given us something we don't deserve. He'll reward us for works that were ordained by him. Isn't that astonishing? That's the grace of God. He's ordained works that we're supposed to do, good works, and we get rewarded for things that he has already ordained. I think that's the grace of God. And so our response then, how shall we then live in light of this grace? Well, I think it's summed up in a hymn that says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And this is why Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it can be easy to fall into the trap that this is where a lot of people end up. Well, I'm not sure I can totally be forgiven of all my sins. I did some really bad things in the past. And we sort of fall into this trap that we can't be totally forgiven. Practically speaking, we become Roman Catholic. Well, I need to earn my salvation. I need to earn forgiveness from God. I need to work my way out of purgatory. I need to work my way out of these things. We can't work to earn God's favor. We can't do anything to earn his favor. We can't do good works to earn merit with God. It doesn't work. That's why he sent his son, because that's the only thing that works. Rather, we work for the Lord and his people to demonstrate that we are redeemed. And we gladly walk in the things that he's ordained because we want to please him. And part of the Christian life is, as we go back to the beginning, of either diminishing our sin or diminishing the grace of God, there's a balance. We must appreciate both, that we were in sin and he rescued us from sin, and now we live under his grace. We don't have to earn his favor. He's already earned it through the work of Christ on the cross. And when you live in light of that, you live because you live with joy and you want to do it because you want to please him. Now we get to verse 6. So we see that the main subject is in verse 4, God. The first main verb is made us alive together with Christ in verse 5. The second is raised us up with him. We've been raised up together with Christ. We see this sort of talk. This is not referring to physical resurrection for a believer. That's future. As already noted in Romans 6, it's spiritual resurrection. Meaning he's raised you spiritually so you can live a new life. That's why we talked about or hammered home last week that if you're born again, there will be certain characteristics that follow what a born-again believer looks like. It's not just a ho-hum, my sins are forgiven, and I'm going to do whatever I want the rest of the week. That's not Christianity. That's American Christianity. And we're not interested in that. We're interested in what the Bible says. But Romans 6:4, as I mentioned, talks about walking in newness of life. And this is a cross-reference with Romans 6:4, I believe, with this raised us up with him. And that's what it means. In other words, we're raised spiritually. And right now we have a foretaste of what's going to be finally to come in the future. We live on this earth in a new mode, in a new way, in a new quality of life. If you would, and be so kind to turn back to Romans 6, because I want you to look at verse 5. So Romans 6:4 says, walk in newness of life. Okay, walking just simply means to live, to move. We've seen that already in Ephesians 2. We saw that when he says walking, Ephesians 2:2, walking for, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And so Romans 6:4 says, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So someday we will be raised from the dead, but right now we are raised spiritually from the dead. So that, it talks about, so that we become united with him. Being united with Christ means to be fused into one. We are united with him. We are one with him. Now we can be sanctified. A perfect illustration that Jesus gives in John 15 is that he is the vine. We are the branches. Branches don't work very well when you cut them off and don't attach them to what they're supposed to grow from. I'm not a very good gardener, so I'm struggling with that illustration. But anyway, Jesus said it better. Read John 15. Anyway, yeah, that one. Okay. anyway, but when we are united with him, this is how we grow. We are new in him and have new thoughts. Now, there's some other scriptures I'd like to compare with this being raised up. Now look at Galatians 1. I think I have four or five of these. Four of them. Galatians 1 is a cross-reference of being raised up or walking in newness of life or being united with Christ. It's all over the New Testament. We read this last week, as a matter of fact. Galatians 2:20. And if you're cold, it'll help you stay awake. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, okay? Obviously not physically, because Paul wasn't there. This is talking about spiritually. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 6. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the same idea as being a vine and branches, the same idea as abiding, being united with Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is, in his earthly life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So what Paul's saying is here, my life is now no longer directed by me, it's directed by the Lord. Because we learn that apart from Jesus, we are dead in our sin. Now another verse that's, I think, correlates and goes right along, comparable, is John 10. Now this verse is taking out of context so much. If you watch TBN for just a couple of minutes, it might even be quoted. And you might even be told, you know, if you're not rich and healthy and wealthy, you're not a good Christian. Well, that's baloney. We know that. And what Jesus is saying here has nothing to do with physical health or wealth, well-being. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came, notice the contrast, I came that they may have life and have it, what? Abundantly. It's not talking about physical things. He's talking about spiritual things. In fact, the idea here, this suggests fat, contented, flourishing sheep, not terrorized by bandits and thieves, but rather they're happy, they're contented. And Jesus' true disciples enjoy life, not necessarily all the physical things that happen, that they enjoy what God has given them. They now have life in Christ. They have their sins forgiven. They walk in newness of life. They're new creatures. These are things that we have. We can enjoy life. Now, if we were to use this verse as referring to physical blessings and a life free from illness and you have millions of dollars in your bank account, stuff like this, this is hardly what Jesus is saying. I mean, try telling a guy like William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible from the original language into English, that that's what that verse meant. Where was his joy and physical life being abundant while he was being burned on the stake? It was nowhere to be found. He was in prison before for over a year. Tell him that. That's not what this verse is talking about. But what it's telling us is that when you are new in Christ, when you've been raised up with him, you have a new life. Things are new. You have joy, abundance of joy. Now turn back to in John 7. Newness of life is similar to what we see, in John 7:38. Now, again, Jesus is not speaking of physical thirst and physical hunger here. He's talking about spiritual thirst and hunger. But John 7:37, now on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, it says, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Obviously, that's not physical water. It's talking about the image of streams of water from a believer's heart is accenting or helping us to see that there's joy in the Christian life. That God, what he does here, if we want to use this illustration, God replaces the stagnant marshland. If you let water sit long enough, what happens? It gets stinky. Ugly and mosquitoes, bad stuff. But he's talking about a flowing stream of water. In other words, the Spirit satisfies our spiritual thirst and our hunger, and he gives us the Spirit so that we might have an abundant life as we see in John 10. This is what it means to be raised up in Christ, to be made alive, to be made new. Often, and I don't want to rail on it too much, but American Christianity is the opposite, isn't it? Just, if I walk an aisle, if I say that my sins are forgiven, but I never go into a church the rest of my life, and I don't have in fellowship, those are hypocritical people, and I don't like them, I'm just going to have Christianity here in my front room. What does that mean? It's not Christianity. Or nowadays, it's, well, I can just watch church online, right? I can just watch church online. because it's all over the place. It started in 2020, didn't it? But if your son or daughter had a wedding or you had to attend a funeral, I don't think you'd watch it online, would you? You'd want to be there. Wouldn't you want to be? And that's the same thing with church, with the body of Christ. Church, going to church doesn't save you. We know that. But you have a new relationship with God, therefore you have a new relationship with people, and you want to be with God's people. Finally, one more example is in Romans 8. Romans 8. Now, or one more cross-reference. Now, it says in Ephesians 2 that you've been raised up with Christ. Now, if you've been raised up with Christ, there's therefore, as it says in the verse, I'm already starting to read it. Try to stop. I'll wait for you to get there. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've been raised up with Christ, condemnation is gone. Condemnation's over. We have a new mind, a new walk, a new disposition in life. So ask yourself these questions. Do you want to know God better? Do you realize His presence? Do you see that knowing these things and these scriptures and what it means to be raised up with Christ will help you with your relationship with God? It will also help you to see what born-again believers long for. We long for the presence of God. We long to be in His presence. We long for His goodness and kindness. We long for Him. Now, turn back to Ephesians. So we see that God, He has made us alive in verse 5. He's raised us up in verse 6. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, as far as I can tell from my vantage point, everybody in this room is seated in a chair. If you're in Christ, you're not. How could you be seated in a chair physically and be up there spiritually? Oh, I just gave it away, didn't I? That's what He means. It's spiritual. You're seated together with Him. So this is kind of, they're all kind of synonyms. They're seated in Christ. You're a branch. You're united with Him. You're in union with Him. All these things. They're all synonyms. They all mean really the same thing. Obviously, you're sitting in a chair right now. But spiritually, if you're in Christ, you're in the heavenly places. This is your status. This is who you are. As Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. Yes, you might be an American citizen. Yes, you live in the United States. Yes, you live in one of these states in the Union. But your real and your most important citizenship is in heaven. And this is what it means. You're spiritually with Him. So since you're spiritually with Him, and someday you're going to live there, now on earth, this is the way we ought to live. And we've already gone through all the scriptures. Galatians 2, Romans 6, Romans 8, John 10, John 7, all those scriptures that talk about what Christians do in their life now. So there's nothing wrong. You don't have to abandon your citizenship to this country. You don't have to say, I've had enough of this country. I just want to be one citizen to heaven. No, you don't have to do that. You can do both. In fact, the Apostle Paul does it. He sometimes claims, well, I'm a Roman citizen for very various reasons. That's fine. But your most important citizenship is in heaven. And this should change the way we think. This is who we are now in Christ. So ask yourself, are you rejoicing in these things? Isn't that a blessing? That you can be seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Are you rejoicing in these things? Are you resting in these truths? How does your citizenship in heaven affect and change you? Does it change you? Should it change you? I mean, think about, you can think about, again, in the physical way, think about if you were in a tyrannical nation, and I still think this country is the greatest country on earth. I'm not trying to get into politics, but say you came from a tyrannical country, you didn't have any freedom at all, and you came to this country and able to get your own job and make and keep the money from your paycheck and have your own home and all those things. Doesn't that change a person's perspective on their life? Hey, I'm finally free. This is my paycheck. I don't have to give 95% of it to my dictator or whatever it is. right? Their lifestyle changes. Their mentality changes. So again, to go to the eternal, you see how it should change? If your citizenship's in heaven, doesn't it change your mindset on earth? Colossians 3, where does the Apostle Paul say we're supposed to set our minds on? On the things that are above, right? It's supposed to set our minds on the things that are above. So if you're seated in heaven, and that's your spiritual home and physical later, well, I think you will appreciate, and I'm going to go back to Romans 6. You probably have a crease in your Bible from all the times we've gone back to Romans 6 here. But you'll appreciate verse 14 a lot more because of your citizenship in Christ. Go back to Romans 6. Now, as you're turning there, in verse 12 and 13, he talks about don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, present the members of your body not as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present them as alive from God. Use your life to glorify God. And then he explains something in verse 14, which I think is wonderful. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. Because of your citizenship in heaven, because you've been raised up, because you have walk in newness of life, sin doesn't have to master you. In fact, I think what Paul's saying is that you don't have to sin. Now, do we? Of course we do. And if you don't think so, well, we can have a small huddle. Just ask your inner family in your home, and they know you sin. Okay. That's fine. But it doesn't have to master you. You don't have to fall into it. You don't have to give into it. And that's a blessing. Anybody agree? It's a blessing. You don't have to say the angry thing that you want to say out loud. You don't even have to think the angry thing. We do. I know that we do. But we don't have to. And this is what some part of the blessing of being in Christ, of having Him, is what we see some of the results here at verse 14. Sin doesn't have to be your master anymore. And he goes on to say in verse 14, for you are not under law, but under what we've been talking about in Ephesians 2? Under grace. Under God's undeserved, or not, well, we don't deserve, His favor. It doesn't have to be our Lord. In fact, that's what he's saying in verse 4, being master over you. Literally, it's a personification of, Paul's using a personification of words. Your sin doesn't have to be Lord over your life any longer. But rather, Christ is Lord. And that teaches us that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We're no under condemnation from God, but we are in Christ. And this is the power of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He's done for us. And not to belabor the point, but think about it. Ask yourself, am I thankful for this? Do I thank God for this on a regular basis? And, I guess the birds are. Am I thankful for this? And does it change my life? Does it change my life? Now, verse 7 in Ephesians 2, we'll finish here. We see God's saving purpose, or purpose in saving us in verse 7. And you're going to see, you know it's a purpose clause or a purpose statement, because verse 7 begins with so that. And in fact, there are five manifestations here. At least I see five manifestations of God's grace in this verse. So there's more grace. So we are made alive, verse 5, we're raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenlies in verse 6, verse 7. Why, or what's the purpose? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Well, Mike, I only see grace in there once. Well, let's see if we can unpack this. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. So we see that in the ages to come is referring to the future. A distant, far-off future, when we stand before the Lord, when we are in His kingdom. And it won't be really until then that we fully appreciate His grace. Because it will be then that we realize, well, there's only one other option here. I don't know how all that will work, but at this present time, we're limited because of our sinful and human limitations. But in this time, it says, in the ages to come, who have surpassing riches of his grace. So we see it's in the future. And we also see just with that word surpassing in abundance, a great wealth. Remember, God's treasure chest is never emptied. His treasure chest of his grace is never, his coffers never go dry. So we see two of his ways of express grace, by eternal grace, by his surpassing riches of his grace. And then it just says simply there, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us, or grace toward us. And then also number four, in his grace and kindness toward us. Kindness. I think we often overlook the kindness of God. If you're like me, I sometimes struggle with, well, God is wrathful. He's going to judge. He's going to be vengeful. He will. That's what the Bible says. He will. But yet, on the same time, he's also very kind. Very kind to show us all this grace. And he directs, notice how Paul says, he directs his grace toward us. His kindness toward us. There's not much kindness in this world. There's not much loving kindness in this world. And people can be cruel and mean and nasty. But we can receive this kindness from a loving God. And it's directed towards us. And finally, we see at the end of verse 7 that it's directed to his grace and kindness towards us. It's directed towards us where? In Christ Jesus. That sums up the entire work of God. That summed up, or the kindness is directed towards us in Christ. And isn't that what salvation's about? It's about him. And it's not about us. It is about us in the sense that he rescues us, but it's all about him. And really, as we saw in Ephesians 1, remember Paul ended several statements. He said it three times. Verse 6, why did he choose us? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did Christ redeem us? Verse 12, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Why did the Holy Spirit seal us? Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. It's for God. The focus is on God. The focus is on him. So I would say, in ending with this, it looks like I'm a little bit short. I don't usually go this short. That's a grace of God for some of you, isn't it? Okay. So what I was going to say before I got distracted is truly amazing to read about all these things as a Christian. Of his kindness, of his grace, that he's raised us up, that he seated us in the heavenlies, that he's made us alive. He took something that was dead, as it says in verse 1, verse 5, he's made us alive. These are all amazing things of what God has done in Christ. The question that you should ask yourself is, do these things amaze me? Am I amazed by the grace of God? As a Christian, you should be. You should be floored, humbled, maybe even taken aback. Step back and like, wow, this is what God's done for me? Little old me? Little old me. It makes me think of those satellite pictures from, satellites that beam down on Earth, and you see a big blue ball with, little specks of brown continents. You can't even see humans from those pictures, can you? You see brown and green continents, right? We're pretty tiny. God intervened for little old me and you. This is what God has done. And this has been the theme of this week and last week, that God has intervened and taken us when we were dead, when we were unlovely, when we were his enemies, washed us clean, saved us, and united us with his son, Jesus. So the first question I had for you there to end is, are you amazed by these things? Another, which we've already touched on, are you overwhelmed by his grace and kindness? Are you overwhelmed by his grace and kindness? What does overwhelmed look like? Well, it'll stop for a minute and praise God, for sure, praise him and thank him. And then what it leads to is action, right? That's what overwhelmed does. It leads to action of some sort. The action is, as we'll see in verse 10, good works for Christ Jesus, doing good works that he's ordained, loving him, having the fruit of the Spirit. So are you overwhelmed by his grace? And the final question, because I know you're waiting for me to say that word final. The big question is, what will you do from this point on? What will you do? What will you do? What will you do in light of God's grace, in light of the fact that Jesus died in your place, in light of all these wonderful things that you've been made alive, raised up, seated in the heavenly places, a great and glorious future that's to come? What will you do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the amazing grace that you have bestowed on us sinners. We thank you for, as Paul says, your mercy and your great love that you have for us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, you made us alive. You've resurrected us from the dead spiritually. And Father, we are grateful. We're thankful for the new opportunity that we have to walk in newness of life. We're thankful for the wonderful blessings that you give us. Lord, we know that because of your grace, your Spirit will work in us to want to work, not to earn our salvation, not to make up for lost time, or not to make up for sin that we've committed, but rather because we're thankful people, and that we are in awe of your grace, and we want to work so hard to in these good works that you've ordained because of your kindness, and because our citizenship is in heaven, and because you have granted us the opportunity to live this abundant life in Christ. Lord, help us to be a thankful people. Help us to be grateful in the way that we live and talk and think, that we might ultimately bring all glory and praise to the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.